Thank you. How are you guys doing? You okay with a guy who wears slacks and a belt and tucks his shirt in? I see some evil eyes out there. Well, just to comfort you, my normal wear is cowboy boots and, I don't know, the same shirt every week probably, and jeans. But we moved and I have no idea where they are and some other things I need, so we'll just leave it there. Grab your Bibles. As Eric said, you have those here, right?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, good. Grab your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John. It's halfway, well, not really. It's in the, yeah, look at your index. It'll tell you where it's at. I feel like I know you because I know your pastor, and I do love you as your church greatly. Been spending a lot of time in praying for you. Especially this time that we'd get to spend together, asking the Lord, what is it that you want me to bring, not just to Forney, but what I would say is to any church wanting to plant the gospel in their neighborhood, what is it going to take? And so I'm very passionate about this text this morning, and if I cause you to go to sleep, I'll know that you are too, and you're just praying, right? So don't worry about it. But as you turn to John, the Gospel of John, I want to say thank you tonight as a church, our church, because we meet on Sunday nights. We've tried to get really creative in how we're going to plant the gospel in Frisco. We have a family dinner and we invite our neighborhoods and friends and everyone too. And so tonight, that's what we're doing, be praying for us. There are lots of crazy things happening in the last couple of weeks. We've had through efforts in our church body, we've had a family that was the Red Cross had placed here from Syria and they're wanting to be part of our body. And so they've been there nonstop. We've got people in our church who are hurting deeply. And so pray for mercy. We have a very unique group of people right now, and it's a lot of fun. And so it's a joy to be here. John chapter 3. So you're here at John 3, and what we're going to see in John 3 is Jesus is just finishing a conversation that many of us are familiar with. He's finishing this conversation with a religious leader named Nicodemus. And he's trying to describe to this religious leader what the gospel is, what it means to know God, to be in the presence of God, what it means to really have that happen, and not just once or not just twice, but securely, eternally. And see, the religious Jew would say, okay, I've got 613 laws. Anybody want the list? I mean, there's a bunch. We've got them. And I have to be able to have all of these on my resume is accomplished. And I know I'm not very good at it, so God's going to give me some holidays, festivals, which I can take what's most prized to me, my goat, my cow, my dove, whatever, and I can offer it as a sacrifice since I wasn't able to. And see, the Old Testament shows us that we're not able to, and Jesus is sitting there with this religious leader named Nicodemus, and he's describing that we're not able to. The very famous verse that you're going to be familiar with, Eric, I may need to borrow your bifocals. It's a little dark up here, but it is this, 16. We're going to start, we're just going to highlight there, turn there, but we're going to be a little bit later in chapter 3. We see this conversation with Nicodemus has come to the place, a verse that we're familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we're in this context of John's gospel that he's unpacking, he's unfolding what it means to really be in the presence of God. And it absolutely has nothing to do with the 613 laws. And I think it's so helpful for us because though we're not Jew, well, you may be, sorry if you are, though we're not 2,000 year ago Jewish people, we still come up with our list of things that we do and we don't do. For example, the friends that you have that aren't here today, do they feel guilty for being here or not? Are they driven, hey, I've got to be at church because if I'm not at church, God's not going to be happy with me, or I've got to go to the prayer meeting, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that. If I don't do that, God's not happy with me. You see, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a life that's driven by the love of God to save us from ourselves. So What's key about this passage, where we're going to be today, is John 3, 26 through 30. That's the context. Turn to verse 26. I really can't see these little words here, so we're going to struggle together. Deal? I couldn't find my large print King James, so we got this one. Verse 26, we see this John the Baptist resurface. He started in the first chapter. We see how he's woven in these stories in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, so teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, the guy you were talking about, Jesus, that guy, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Right? You hear how beautiful that is? We're going to keep going. But look what's happening here. John's disciples are saying, okay, John, look, we started this and this guy came over here and he was baptized by you. They're not even going to call him by his name. Now he's over here doing the same thing and everybody's going over there. John, what do you want us to do about this? We'll go take care of it right now. Look at what John says. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And he's going to give them an illustration. He's going to give them a way that they can understand this. Verse 29, we understand it like this too. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Listen to verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Man, there is so much here, and my prayer today would be that we can explore this section together, this section of Scripture and what's happening and what God is doing and what I believe God wants to do in you and through this church. And that I know that his gospel isn't just limited to me. You see, when we get to the mindset of this is about me, we begin to sound like John's disciples. And so John tells us, he sets us straight. He says, no, let me help you understand. And he begins to say, Jesus is the great one. It was never about us. It was never for us. It was never that we would look good. It was never that we would look great. You see, we live in a world that's all about that though, don't we? We live in a world that if you don't have the best and the greatest, there's this angst in you. Our culture says you have to have the best. You have to have the greatest. So what's the greatest? Let's understand this, because Jesus is becoming greater than John, and the disciples of John have a problem with it, and I think we do too. I'll never forget, I was a senior in high school, and we were playing a small country town, about the size of Forney. We were playing a smaller country town, and it was on an off night, and I just had all the confidence in the world. And I was a D-back, and then I was on the kickoff team, I was a contained guy. And I had picked out my number 35, and he was a little bit bigger, but I thought I had him because I could get low. That was kind of my strength. And I'll never forget coming to my senses after number 35 had rolled me up like a little blanket. You know what I'm saying? He got much lower than I did, and it was a scary day. And I remember like limping off the side. And even to this day, it is burned in my brain, this number 35. And right before he gets to me, he gets low. He was much greater than I was, and actually he was a lot bigger than he was. My sight must have been rough. He was a lot bigger than I thought he was, but I knew what great was. I knew at that moment I didn't want to go back out there. I didn't want round two. I didn't want any more of it. I wanted to be sick. I wanted to do anything. Coach, you need anything, I'll make a run. I'll make an error. Don't send me back out. This was like the first play of the game. We know what great is. If you've ever been, anybody in here been a kid? you've not, let's talk after. I think we got some issues. Have you ever remember seeing little ants and little bugs, right? And it's just so easy for us to just step on them. I saw some ants over there the other day, maybe this morning, with some food. And I'm just about to step on one. I'm like, whoa, that's being cruel. What are you doing? You're about to preach. You can't do that. We know what great is. We know what power is. But somehow we get to a place. We get to a place like John's disciples where what Jesus wants to do, it's conflicting. It's distracting to my greatness. It's calling my greatness in question. It's calling my career in question. And the more I follow Jesus, the more over here can't be great. Because I can't serve two masters, Jesus says. And so John gives us great help. He gives us great help. He gives us all through verse 26 through 30 here, beautiful ways to see God clearly. And you have to remember this last year for John and his disciples, they had been like shooting stars. He had been the first real prophet that Israel had in over 400 years, the first one to remind them and tell them about Jesus. And people were repenting and they were turning. Good things were happening. God was working. And he called everyone to the God, the Elohim, who would send the Christ, the Pharisees, the kings, the peasants, everyone heard John preach, and God moved greatly. All over the area, God moved greatly. The oppressed, the weary people of God, everyone living under Rome's oppression, had hope because of the message that they heard. The Christ was coming. And I want you to know, even as we read this today, that if you're here hearing what the gospel is for the first time, let me just make it real simple again. All these things over here that we think we have to do, Jesus did on the cross. That God's wrath was poured out, that was meant for us on Jesus. And that John 3:16 says, for me to have life is to trust that Jesus paid my price and brings me into his presence. But this word trust here is very similar to the word must we're going to get to in a minute. This word trust isn't, okay, yeah, I've got that too. It's like another ID card I carry around in my wallet. It's like another email address I have. This word trust, John is going to help us define. Look at this, verse 27. John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. All right, let's just take a quiz or some questions here. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what you have right now, you received, you don't even have to know Christ? He's talking about everyone who's ever lived. Do you believe that everything you have, Acts 17 says, even our breath and the days that were numbered to us, time and place, were received from above? You see, we start to see how, maybe we're not seeing this very clearly. Maybe I am greater than I think I am. Maybe Christ isn't as great as he could be, should be, would want him to be. When we answer the question that John says, you can't receive even one thing unless it is given to you from nowhere we can reach above. You know, I never remember growing up being worried. We weren't wealthy. Being worried that I wouldn't have lunch. I didn't even worry what we were going to eat. Think about it. When you were a child, did you ever worry? I mean, some of you really did. You may have had very difficult situations. But even in the most difficult, there's always a parent or there's someone generally there and you don't worry about what you're going to eat. I never remember thinking, oh man, what are we going to do today? I mean, I don't know how I'm going to eat. I don't know what I'm going to do. It was just there. It just happened. And I know all over the world that's not true, but for a lot of us here in the area, that was true. It should cause us to draw compassion to those who it's not true. See, it's God's grace to us. And in the same way, all that I have, very point number one, I don't love points, but the very first thing God shows us right here through John, number one, verse 27, is all that I am and all I have is from God. So John's response to this, John's response to the competition is, hey, everything I have and everything I am is God's. Do we have that view, that approach in life? Mission Church, when you look at this city and you start comparing to things you know in the past, places you've been in the past, how easy it was over there or over here, are you able to step back and say, whoa, 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 wait just a minute. God put us here. He gave us a mission. He gave us his word. There are people here. Stop comparing. Everything we have and everything we need is from God, from above. Who am I to question, right? So it's the very first thing that John says. The second thing he says in verse 27, essentially, is I am not greater than God. You guys have elevated me to a place that's greater than God. And you know, I think we do this. We know what this is. You see, their problem, if there was a point, and there are 3 points, but I don't ever tell them. The point, number one, is our greatest sickness is we want to be great. We want to be great. And John tells them, everything that we have, everything I have is from him, and he is greater than me. You guys have put me at a place that is great, that is like God. And I think the way that it relates to us in our culture is really simple. Sometimes we worship the things that look like God. Sometimes we worship things that aren't even close to God. Maybe you worship your job. Maybe you worship your children. That means that if someone comes in and does anything that threatens your worship, it makes you angry. It causes you to say things you wouldn't normally say. And you find yourself in those moments saying, well, I'm not really like this. And God is using that moment to show you, yes, you are. And that the repentance here is for John's disciples. John is saying, who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? And I would ask you the same thing, though it may not parallel perfectly with this story right now. What are you worshiping? You see, you can worship the work that the king is doing, Jesus, but you're not worshiping the king. You can get to a place where you worship your family, but you're not worshiping Jesus. All the things are good, but you're not going anywhere. And John confronts them, our problem of this greatest sickness we have is we want to be great, and God's going to constantly show us that we're not. He shows us this through John. The third thing we see in verse 28, look what he says, you yourself bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The third thing we see here that he says is I know the call on my life from God. And I love this about John, and this is where I really want to draw you in, because what we see here in these first three things he really says to them is, come on, guys, get it together. What we are dealing with here is this is God's kingdom. It's not our kingdom. I'm not the king. He's the king. And what we've been called to is where God put us and placed us, what he's called us to do. You see, he says, he says, you yourself bear witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ. God has equipped you and called you just like he did John to serve his kingdom beautifully. And I'm telling you, your service has nothing to do with you. It is always an extension of us proclaiming Jesus. Question number three. Do you know what that call is? If you're a child of God, that is, you have the Spirit of God, then Jesus tells us in Acts 1:8 that he is giving you the Holy Spirit to be a witness and to be a testimony over the whole earth. Do you know what that is for you? That's a big question, isn't it? You see, here's where I'm at. If I can't answer that question, then Jesus isn't great. If I can't answer, what is God calling me to do? It's because I haven't pursued it, haven't desired it, haven't wanted it. You see, what religion does, it gets us to a place where we say, okay, what do I have to do for God to be okay with me? And then there's that line, crazy, right? You know what I'm saying? Anybody know where that line is? We know who's over there. We know who crossed it. It's crazy to do that. But I don't want to cross that line crazy. I don't want to be a hyper-religious fanatic. Well, listen to the fourth thing John says, verse 29. He says, just to be invited to the wedding gives me all the joy I need. Just to be invited to the wedding where Jesus takes his church in beautiful display of all God's glory, proclaims goodness, proclaims salvation, proclaims freedom from addiction, freedom from sin, proclaims the things that control us and weigh us down in this earth, sin, proclaims victory over. John says, just to be invited to that party is all the joy I need. You see, there's two different types of disciples here. There's a John who everybody thought was great and wanted to probably even be great if he's human. And then there's these disciples that are like, man, Jesus is getting all the attention. And God graciously lets us see the heart of John. And so verse 30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. What in the world does that mean? I mean, because here's the deal, right? If there's no life in my relationship with Christ, if I'm not opening up the Word of God and it's speaking and living and active to me, if it's he's not calling me out of sin, if there's no ability in me to repent and see him work powerfully just in me, then he's not great. I don't want him to be great, right? We wouldn't want Jesus to be great in our life if we don't get any life from him. And so those of you who tasted the life that Jesus gives when he plants his Holy Spirit in you and births you, like he tells John previously in this chapter, you're a new birth, a new creation, you're born again. Those of you who have tasted it, you know what I'm talking about. John is saying just to be in his presence is all I need. David tells us the same thing in the Psalms, all over the Psalms. Just to be in the presence of you, God. I would, just for one day, that's all I need. Just let me stay there one day. Or David will say, oh God, what would it take, Psalm 27, for me to just dwell in your courts, be on the outside? Just let me get close to you, God. Do you have that kind of heartbeat? Have you tasted the gospel like that? Has he freed you? Have you trusted him even in your pursuit to repent of sin? You see, that's what it means to begin to trust Christ, that he would become greater and I would become less. When I start to open up the Word of God, and the Word of God says that my affections should be for God alone, and I look over here and I see, well, my affections, I like doing this, and I like doing this, and I like doing this. And before you know it, Jesus is just another thing. There's nothing to follow. And so what John says here is incredibly instructive to us. This word must. And John isn't saying, okay, guys, listen, here's the strategy. Jesus is coming. The Christ is coming. I was the first prophet in 400 years. Our goal is to point people to Jesus. So let's get to a good strategy where we can spin this off and it'll be Jesus. John's not saying that. He's not saying, guys, let's think about this process. How do we pass the torch to Jesus? He's not saying that. He's saying the very act of what it means to submit ourselves to God, repent, and turn to him. He says this, John is saying that Christ must be supreme. What do I mean when I say Christ must be supreme? That my only approval and acceptance to the Heavenly Father was Jesus on the cross bearing God's wrath as a righteous man and a holy God, so that I would be seen as righteous. That God wholly, lovingly loves me just like his son, adopts me into his family, and is accepting me on no other merit than the cross. That's the gospel. There's nothing that we add to it. And so for Christ to be supreme, it means there's no room for me. And we got issues there, don't we? That's the hard part. It's a divine necessity, this word must. It's nothing less than the determined will of God that Christ would be great, and that we would submit under his goodness, just like a child looks to its parents and never worries about food, that we would be found in that place. I mean, don't you think it's ironic that when we were children, we never worried about some of those things? We had just a childlike faith. Jesus references that, but it's when we were teenagers that we rebel. I remember that phase really, really clearly. But I also remember what it was like to trust, to believe, and to just do. And you know what? There's not one of us in here that doesn't remember that being a joyful, peaceful time, and this being, right, awful. And God gives us that as a picture. You see, it's, this word must is the determined will of God. Paul says something similar, that there's nothing worth, there's nothing more than Christ. In fact, he says everything in life is rubbish compared to it. I don't want us to miss this. I love you guys like I love my church. I don't even know you, but I know what you're doing and I know what you're about. And what we want people to do is we want to be, everybody wants to be around the person who looks to Christ and they are a giant spiritual father or mother or brother or sister, don't we? We want to be around those people, because we know that's the right place to be, but very few of us are willing to be those people. All we want to do is just be around them. And the reason that I prayed over this sermon today and this particular text for you, and later on down the road, hopefully for Mercy, is that I believe every Christian that God ever converts from our sinful flesh is a leader, is impactful in your context, in your work, in your neighborhood, in this church. And that he's called all of us to get to the place where it's a divine necessity that you put Christ as the centerpiece of your life. Divine necessity. I don't want us to miss this. I don't want us to wake up tomorrow morning and just pray, okay, God, make today good, keep me safe, don't let me have any wrecks, and help my neighbor's dog. And give me a good week. Give me a bonus. Give me a raise. That's worldliness covered in a Christian coat. I want us to wake up tomorrow morning and say, God, I don't want to go anywhere unless you move, unless you're clearly showing us what it means as a church, as small groups or life groups or whatever you call them, city groups, community groups. There's a million words out there now. Everybody thinks they have the coolest one. You should use city groups if you don't, by the way. Anyways, that you gather in those groups and that you pray and that you go fervently to the Lord, because unless he increases, there's nothing worth investing in. Unless God moves, like, what are we doing? That he would put you particularly exactly where he wants you. You're making exactly how much he wants you to make. You're probably living in the home he wants you to live. And he's put you there precisely because John says in 27, we don't receive anything. It's proper theology unless God gives it. He's the one whose divine will must happen that Christ would be great. God gives us a million examples. One, very commonly used, the moon. Anybody see the moon last night? It was bright. Does the moon have its own light source? Just a quick science test, that's all. If you say yes, go ahead and shout it out, and we'll pray for you afterwards. No, what is it? What is it? A reflection. That's how great the sun is. God gives us a million examples. Search them out. That we would wake up tomorrow and say, God, for you to become greater means there's an emptying myself that finds its complete joy in you. It's really easy to say. Complete joy. You can take whatever you want from me, and I still trust my Savior, my Lord, my priest, my King, Jesus. So what does this really mean for us? I want to give you some examples. It's not helpful if I don't. We leave here saying, well, thanks, right? First thing, let me give you three things. Well, two things. First thing, selflessness, think about it. Like Paul writes, even to the Colossians, and it's not me, I'm crucified. It's not me living. Galatians 2:20, but it's Christ living in me. So what does that look like? Like selfless. I know that we can walk out of here and pray in the example prayer I gave you earlier, there's just worldliness covered in a Christian coat. It's how a lot of us pray, and it's how everybody, you know, that I was raised under kind of prayed. But what do I mean by worldliness covered in a Christian coat? You see, unless, if Jesus is great and he's supreme and he's the centerpiece of your life, it doesn't. He's not center of your life if it only revolves around you. If every prayer you and I have is about us, he's not great. You're praying and you've convinced yourself that you're doing something honorable, righteous, great, unless you engage in his work and his kingdom. That's what he loves. That's what he cares about. Jesus says that my disciples know me and they hear me. Don't deceive yourself today. That for us to become less means I put myself in places that I wouldn't normally be because I want them to know him. I love the Puritan pastor, I can't remember. He says, I live, I preach Christ, I die, I'm forgotten. Anybody want that to be their legacy? You live, you preach Christ, you die, you're forgotten. Most of us want just a little bit on there, like, did a lot of great things, encouraged a lot of people, planted a church in Forney, come on now. And when you hear that, there should be something in there that twists and turns and hurts just a little bit. Because our soul and our flesh and our sinfulness says, I want to be more than that. And what if you are? Christianity is the great paradox. Unless he reigns supremely, we'll never see anything great. We'll never be part of anything great. So what it means to engage in he must, God's divine will, increase, and I must, God's divine will, decrease, is this. God is calling some of you, I hope every one of you, to be a voice like John the Baptist. What do I mean? Real quick, a couple of examples. We've got a couple in our church named, well, I'm not even going to say their name. We got a couple in our church. They came through a guy that we started our church for like 5-6 years ago. He's literally dying. He's dying to addiction of alcohol. His body is internally bleeding. I don't know how much longer this guy's going to live. We've done everything possible to help him. And they met him by totally emptying themselves. You know how many times a day they have this gentleman in their home to eat? 2 times a day. They have him in their home 4 to 5 nights a week doing Bible study. If you met these people, you wouldn't say, hey, there's that line of freak and they're over there. You'd say, ugh, I don't know if I could do that. The joy that they have by being obedient to Christ is much more than they would ever have by having the fastest motorcycle, the biggest house, the biggest car. They're seeing God work in a man's life. That's what John means. I'd much rather go to the wedding. My challenge to you is really simple. I'm not your pastor. In the next 2 weeks, why would you not have someone in your home prepare them food? Not so that you can even drop a big track of you got to ABC it. Come on now. Why would you not have them in your home if Christ is going to be greater? And at the very minimum, you're asking 2 questions. Tell me about you. What's your story? I love you. I care about you. I want to learn about you. What makes you tick? What do you enjoy? Seriously, don't raise your hand, but why not? The only reason we wouldn't is the same reason John's disciples came to him and said, hey, just want you to be aware. We got some competition over here. You're going to have some competition in your life if you begin pursuing Christ. It means things that you love and things that I love, we're not going to do as much of. And you know what? We're not going to care. Because we're going to see God work powerfully in ways that we would never have imagined. And it is where our joy is going to come from. That's what it means to be Christian. That's what it means. That this church could reach this entire city and every person that God wants to reach. All the churches in this area, not just this church. If we've just let people in our home. If we'd be willing to decrease. Jesus says it another way in Luke 9. He says, anybody who wants to follow me, do this every day. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. In other words, we're going to die. Now let me end like this. You guys got the questions. This isn't apologetics. You ask people to tell you your story. Work, I don't care. Invite people to lunch for work. Invite people in your home. Ask them what makes them tick. In Luke 7, John's in prison, John the Baptist. I think a lot of times we'll taste how God works and see how beautiful it is, and we're just drawn to the mission of God, and he begins to sanctify us, redeem us, restore us. We see him work. Christ becomes sinner. It's absolutely beautiful. And sometimes it gets really difficult. And John goes to prison for telling people about Christ. There's Christians all over this world right now that's happening to. So he goes to prison and he's in there and he's evidently struggling with a lot of doubt. He's struggling with doubt. He's in prison. He's pointing to Christ. He's just given us this phrase that he must increase and I must decrease, what it means to be Christian, that Christ would be the one seen, not me, that he would be the one known, and he's found himself in prison, and he sends 2 of his disciples to Jesus and say, ask Jesus this. Ask him, are you the one, or do we need to keep looking? And I don't know if he's asking Jesus this because he's stuck in prison or if he's having a doubt or ministry's become very difficult. He can't preach to anybody but the king now who's grown in great favor to him. And he can't preach to anybody but those who are in jail. And he's content in being there and he knows Jesus enough, even in his doubt, that he says, Jesus will be honest and truthful to me. He was his cousin. And so his disciples go. And they say, Jesus, hey, yeah, we were the ones real jealous because everybody was coming over there and, you know, they were coming to you and not us. And we were those guys. And John sent us over here. And just curious, John wants to know if you're the one or do we need to keep looking? And in that hour, verse 21 of Luke 7, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits and on many who were blind, and he bestowed sight. Verse 22, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, this is a whole nother sermon, but that's not the point. You see, the thing that we have to hold on to is all of the things that God is doing in his body and through his spirit by his word being preached to the poor who aren't offended by it. Of hearing the good news that people who are struggling with addiction, I can tell you right now in Frisco, are being saved. That people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus preached before now have a Bible in Farsi and are asking a million questions. And I'm like, let's sit down. That people are in homes and hearing the gospel and the same things are happening here. And if we're not praising God and boastful of what God's doing, we'll never see all the things that Jesus is doing in us. And there's one thing that I know that Jesus wants to do in us. There's one thing. He wants our joy to be complete in him. And the only way that it will happen is when we begin to turn to him and actually love what he loves and trust. So here's my challenge, and then I will pray for you guys. I know the Lord has a couple of names on your head and heart. If he doesn't, then you keep praying until he does, that he's put in your mind since we've started this sermon. I want you to go to him. Like, why not? Why not decrease today? Why not? What's the worst thing that's going to happen? What's the worst thing? No. Then I won't come to dinner. Ask them 12 times. If they say no 12 times, keep asking them. And then find somebody else. Ask them. Keep asking. I want to hear your story. I want to hear your story. I want to hear your story. Take people to work. It's not normal. People are dying to be heard. And nobody will listen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, when we open up your word and we see that the good news we have, the gospel that is preached, is that your body was broke and your blood was spilled, that we could have life, and that we could be forgiven of sin because your blood spilled, and by your body broke, we could have a new life, full of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, save the people in this room that really don't know you. They maybe know religion and maybe know some scripture, but they don't know you. Save them today. Teach them what it means to turn to you and say, Jesus, I can't do it anymore. You're going to have to. You're going to have to save me. I can't carry the weight anymore. Father, that's how simple it is for us to turn to you. Father, don't let them sleep. Don't let the Spirit stop convicting them until they turn to you. Father, I pray over this city As many of in this room labor over this city, Father, give them strength, give them encouragement. I pray for Eric and Creekmore, is that you would give them encouragement. And the leadership team, when difficult days come and they find themselves in a prison and they know that life is almost over, they just want to hear. They want to hear the good things that you're doing. Father, raise this body up to pray for them. Keep them going. Don't let them stop. There's only one joy, and it's in you. And Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the cross. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, buddy. And so to remind ourselves how that happens is we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that Jesus has given us to remind us that because of what he has done, evidenced in the emblem of the body and the emblem of the blood, that he must increase and we must decrease. So if you know Jesus, love Jesus, welcome, follow Jesus, you're welcome to the table. But if you don't, spend some time with the Father today, saying, I am the one who has never laid my life down and said, you must increase, I must decrease. Maybe that's your prayer today. If that's you, just stay in your seat, have a conversation with God. But if that's not you, you're welcome to the table. Because Jesus was the first one to decrease. He decreased so much, he decreased himself right to the cross. And he says, follow me. On the night that he was betrayed, he took some bread, he broke it, he gave thanks. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this as often as you eat of it in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took a cup. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. And Father, we again thank you for your grace. Your grace which calls us, your grace which saves us, your grace which transforms us. And I pray that we would, by a step, by a degree, decrease by faith, so that Jesus would increase. We ask it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.